You'll turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, I'd like to spend a little time in God's Word talking about the parable of the wheat and the tares. And as you're turning over there, I thank you for your presence. And as Reggie has already mentioned, we're grateful for everyone who's here. And we hope that you'll come back as you have an opportunity. When I travel overseas, there is a situation that goes on that is enjoyable, and that is at the end of each service, there is a question and answer period. That's very common in both Ghana and the Philippines where I go. With rare exception, is there no question and answer period. So you'll speak for a particular given amount of time, and then you stop, and then the audience asks questions and makes comments about the lesson. And twice on my recent trip, the parable of the wheat and tares was brought up during the period of the question and answer. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30 with regard to the parable of the wheat and tares. Let them both grow together until the harvest. This was brought up on a couple of different occasions. One, I was talking about how that we need to take the truth of God's Word and we need to answer denominationalism and the errors of denominationalism. And someone brought up in the question and answer period, well, what about the wheat and tares? Jesus said, let them both grow together. And so the idea is, don't do anything to confront the errors of denominationalism. The other time that it came up was on a different occasion. I had been speaking about not having fellowship with someone who's preaching error, and we'd even talked about the matter of church discipline. How that sometimes there needs to be someone in a local congregation who we withdraw our fellowship from them. And I was talking about those Bible passages. And in the question and answer period, somebody brought up, well, what about the wheat and tares? In verse 30, it says, let them both grow together. And so the idea is, in a local church, if you have someone that's not living right, just put up with that and just go along with that and let Jesus deal with that in the judgment day. So I thought it was kind of interesting that the parable of the wheat and tares was brought up on a couple of different occasions. And so, as I mentioned, this parable then becomes abused and misused. And especially verse 30 is being used to teach that righteousness and wickedness just needs to dwell together. And you need to go along with it, and you need, it's to coexist, and it needs to be in the same place, and don't do anything to try to get rid of wickedness or error. And so I want to take a look this morning at this parable of the wheat and the tares. And sometimes people will make the application, even in the Lord's church. They will quote chapter 13 and verse 30, and they will make the point, well, don't ever condemn error or false teaching. Don't condemn denominationalism. Jesus said, the wicked and the righteous, let them grow together until the judgment day. Even some in the Lord's church have used this passage to teach that you shouldn't engage in church discipline, because Jesus said, let them both grow together. Let him handle those kinds of things at the end of time. And this matter of don't try to purify the church goes back, I'm told, all the way back to the days of Augustine. He suggested that particular interpretation of this passage. So let's take some time this morning to look at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I want to do a couple of things this morning. First of all, I want us to learn what Jesus is actually teaching in this parable. And then number two, I want to talk about some things that I don't see very often when people are making comments about this parable. I want to close our lesson this morning by looking at God's wisdom in allowing the righteous and the wicked to dwell together. Why does he allow us to dwell together with wicked people in the world? How does that make any sense? How is that a good thing? How does that show God's wisdom? So let's look at what the parable is teaching, and then let's look this morning at the benefits of the righteous and the wicked dwelling together. We can see that that's actually God's wisdom. Read with me Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Another parable said he before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the blade sprang up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Whence then has it tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the servants say unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest haply while they gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather up first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And then Jesus teaches a couple of other parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And then in verses 34 and 35, there's a discussion about how that Jesus taught many things in parables, and he fulfilled the psalm that spoke about him speaking in parables. And then verse 36, "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Explain unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are angels. As therefore the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling in them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And so, what does this parable teach? And number two, what benefit is there for God allowing the righteous and the wicked to stay together, to dwell together in this world until the judgment day? Well, there are other Bible passages that clearly teach us we are not to have fellowship with sin and error. Paul taught that in 2 Corinthians 6. We're to come out and not have fellowship with sin and error. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Clearly, other places in the New Testament teach us that we cannot be in fellowship with sin and error. So whatever this parable is teaching, it's not going to counteract what Paul said there. And on that same line, there are many Bible passages that teach us that we are to engage in church discipline. If a church member is not acting and living faithfully, there may come a time where, if they will not repent of the sin that is in their life, that the local congregation needs to withdraw fellowship from them, separate from them. So whatever this parable is teaching, it does not go against these plain Bible passages. In fact, look at one of the Bible passages. What's the very first one listed there? Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Why would Jesus teach in Matthew 13, "Let righteousness and wickedness dwell together," but then a few chapters later say, "If a brother is sinning and he won't repent, then let him be a publican and a sinner. Let him be unto thee a Gentile and a publican. Separate yourselves from him." Why would he say in chapter 13, stay together with the sinful brother, and in chapter 18 say, you need to separate from the sinful brother? So even then, that shows that the parable of the wheat and tares is not teaching what some people claim that it is teaching. But I found it interesting that on two different occasions, when I was there in Ghana, that it was brought up. And it was brought up because people are being taught erroneously that the parable of the wheat and tares, verse 30, means you just let sin and error dwell together with righteousness. Let Jesus take care of that at the end of time. That's not your business. That's not your role to try to get rid of sin and error. That's what Jesus does at the end of time. That's how that parable is being misused. So let's look now at the parable of the wheat and the tares. Come back with me to Matthew 13 and verse 24. First of all, I wanted to make notice before we get into the details that there are actually two parables here that are in tandem. And I might say something about this later in another lesson, if I can put this together. But I'll just say briefly now that in Matthew chapter 13, if you add in the parable that Mark mentions in Mark chapter 4 about the growth of the seed, you actually have 9 different parables that are being taught on this occasion. And what's interesting is 8 of them have pairs. There are 4 that come in pairs. Jesus taught in pairs. And so this is actually a parable that has a pair that goes with it that teaches the same lesson. So the parable of the sower and the seed that grows, that's one pair. The parable of the tares and the dragnet, that's another pair. The parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, that's another pair teaching growth. And then there's 2 that are paired, the pearl of great price and the treasure that was found in a field. That's a pair. So just notice that as a point, as a side point that you might want to explore more in your own study. And then the one that's by itself is at the very end, the householder. So 8 of these, they come in 4 pairs. And so the parable of the tares, wheat and tares, is paired with the dragnet. Turn with me to chapter 13 and notice that. In chapter 13 and verse 47, then the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. When which it was filled, they drew up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but the bad they cast away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the righteous and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. This is the same language as the wheat and the tares. So the wheat and tares grow together, and then there's a separation at the end of time. When this net gathers in all of the fish, there's good fish and bad fish, they're all together in this net, and then when they get it to land, they separate it out. It's teaching the same lesson, that the wicked and the righteous dwell together in this world. We're going to dwell together, the righteous and the wicked, and God has a plan for that. And then there's going to come a separation at the end of time. So the parable of the wheat and tares goes together with the parable of the catch or the draw of fish. What is the basic lesson of these 2 parables? Well, it's simply this. There is a time when the wicked and the righteous in this world, in the time frame that we're in now, they will coexist together. And then at the end of time, when Jesus comes again, there's going to be a separation. The separation is not right now. We dwell together with the wicked in this world. That's God's plan. And we're going to see the wisdom of that in just a minute. Why do that? Why dwell together with the wicked? There's wisdom in that, and we'll see that in just a minute. That's the lesson that is being taught. So when you come to chapter 13 and verse 30, let them both grow together until the harvest. That's the same as reading the catch of fish, that they brought up this catch of fish, and they're all together in the net. Let them be together. And then when you get all the fish up on the land, then there's going to be a separation. Some fish they could eat, according to Leviticus 11. A good Jew could eat some fish. There would be some things in that net that they were not allowed to eat, according to Leviticus 11. Some things you could sell at the market, other things you couldn't sell. So you divide that out. And so in the parable of the tares, verse 30, this growing together is the same thing as the catch of fish where they're all in the same net and then they're separated. That's all that's being taught. We dwell together in this life with the wicked. We're surrounded by that in our communities, at school, at work, in our neighborhoods. Everywhere you go, there are people that are lost, that are living in sin, and we coexist with that. We dwell with that. That's all that the parable is teaching. But one day, there will be a separation. There will be a time when Jesus will come again, and he will make a separation. So there are 2 parables here that teach the same lesson. So once we enter into the parable of the wheat and tares, we find that there are 2 people that are sowing seed. There's the Son of Man that represents Jesus, and he's sowing the good seed. This, of course, is the good seed of the Word of God. If you back up to chapter 13 and verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the good seed in our parable today is the word of the kingdom. It's the gospel, of course. And when Jesus, he goes about sowing the good seed, and of course his disciples followed him doing that, that's going to produce sons of the kingdom. But then there's this other individual, there's this enemy who comes at night, and he sows tares. This is a wheat-like, it's actually a weed. Your version, in the margin of your Bible might say darnel, which is a common word that is used. It's a plant that grows up and it looks just like wheat, except at the top there's a little bit of a difference. And some commentators and historians say that it even was poisonous. So if you eat it, you're probably going to get sick. So it looks just like the wheat. Maybe 100 years ago in our country, farmers described it with the word cheat. They called it cheat because it looks like wheat, but it's really not. So they used that word, which I thought was interesting. But your margin of your Bible might say darnel. And this would be like modern day industrial sabotage. It would be like somebody today sneaking into a corporation, and they get into the mainframe, and they introduce some sort of a computer virus, you know, some sort of industrial sabotage. This was a man who went out at night, he was an enemy, and he sowed these tares. And it basically makes the field worthless, because it's difficult to, you're not going to have as much wheat, it's all mixed in there together. People are concerned about eating the darnel, and so, well, I just don't want to eat any of it. And it really causes a problem for the farmer. So there's these two sowers, and that's what goes on to this day. You have the sowing of the Word of God, and then you have the sowing of that which is going to be sinful and erroneous and error, and is going to create a son of the evil one or a son of the devil. Now, look in our parable. There's one field. The field is the people, the world. Look at verse 36 with me. When Jesus began to explain this parable, verse 37, he answered and said, "He that sowed the good seed," that's the Word of God, "is the Son of Man," that's Jesus. "And the field is the world." I want you to underscore that in your Bible, because that's going to help us later to understand what's going on here. The field is the world. Jesus uses the word cosmos here to refer to the people. Okay? And then later, when he talks about the harvest, look at verse 39. "And the harvest is the end of the world." He uses a different word. He uses the word ionos, which means age. Okay? So the field is the world. The field is the people. And the people are either going to get the Word of God or they're going to get the word of the devil. And the Word of God is going to make sons of the kingdom. The word of the devil is going to make sons of the evil one. But then there's going to come a harvest at the end of the world. This is a different word. This means age. Okay? So among the world, the people, there's just one field. And people are either sons of the kingdom or sons of the evil one, the righteous and the wicked. But at the end of the world, the end of the age, there's going to be one harvest. And it's the final judgment that's going to lead to a separation. And so what Jesus is simply teaching is that there's one field, and there are those who are going to become sons of the kingdom. There's going to be those who become sons of the evil one. Some obey the gospel, some obey some other word other than the gospel. And those two people, here's the point, they're in the same field. Just like the wheat and the tares are in the same field, the field is the world, the righteous and the wicked dwell together in the world together. Until, verse 39, this one harvest comes, and it will come at the end of time. Jesus says in verse 39, the reapers are angels. There's other Bible passages that tell us that Jesus is going to come in flaming fire with his angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. He's going to come to judge the ungodly in Jude, verse 14, with his holy ones or his angels. And so when Jesus comes again, there will be angels with him, and they will do the reaping and they will do the separating. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity. So we dwell together now. The righteous and the wicked dwell together now. But there's going to be a separation one day. Now, turn with me to verse 41. This has been the part that has caused some confusion with regard especially to brethren. Brethren read the word kingdom in verse 41, and shall gather out of his kingdom, and they see the word church there, because we've been taught many times in the New Testament that when you see the word kingdom, you insert the word church. Well, there are many places, especially from the book of Acts to Revelation, there are many places where kingdom is used in the context of the local church, but not here. Some people, because they've been taught that kingdom is church, they read verse 41 and they say, oh, here's what's going to happen. At the end of time, Jesus is going to send forth his angels and shall gather out of his church all that cause stumbling. And so the point is that that's when Jesus is going to get rid of the hypocrites in the church and the unfaithful in the church. He's going to do that at the end of time. You don't do that now. That's not your place. So that's the argument. The kingdom is the church. And so at the end of time, Jesus is going to cast out of his church all that are hypocrites and unfaithful. Let him do that. We're not supposed to be doing that now. Let him do that at the end of time. That's the point. But they miss the use of kingdom in this particular context. Back up with me. This is very easy to understand that the field and the kingdom are the same. Back up. There's just one field. The field is the world, verse 38. The field is the world. And in this parable, the field, which is the world, and the kingdom are the same. And one of the easiest ways to understand this is that wherever the sowing is done in the field, that's where the reaping is done in the field. In the parable, the good and the evil man did not go out and sow seeds in a field, which is the world, and then switch to the harvest later in verse 41. Well, that's something that's in the church. No, what was sown in the field, that's what's going to be harvest in the field. And so the kingdom in verse 41 in this particular context is the field, which is the world. So the sowing and the reaping are done in the same place. It's not that the sowing is done in the world and then at the end of the time, the harvest is something dealing with the church. It's the same place. They're not done in two different places. So in this context, gathering out of the kingdom, verse 41, is gathering out of the world, gathering out of the field. Whatever was sown in the field, that's what's harvested in the field. So this has caused needless confusion even among brethren because verse 41, kingdom has been, the word church has been supplied for the word kingdom there. And in the process of researching and studying for this lesson, I noticed this past week, I have in my files some material by brethren, and I ran across an old article that a member of the church had written, probably back in the late 60s or early 70s, and he was using this parable to teach it's not our place to judge people in the church. It's not our place to judge people in the church. It's not our place to cut off sinful people in the church. Let Jesus do that at the end of time. Verse 41 says, he'll take care of all. He'll take out of the kingdom all the hypocrites and the unfaithful and the sinners. Let him do that at the end of time. That's not our place to do that now. And you can see how that would be misused in the Lord's body. And so it has been twisted and misused. Jesus is not talking about sowing in the world and then harvesting in the church. He's talking about the same place. So that is a very important principle that we need to understand. And with regard to that then, Jesus describes two classes of people in the world. He's talking about a field, which is the world. He's talking about a kingdom that encompasses the people, all the people. He's talking about two different kinds of people in the world, the wicked and the righteous. He's not talking about two kinds of people in the church. There are other passages that talk about different kinds of church members, of course. But that's not what this passage is. And so what we have here then is, turn with me to 2 Kings 19 and verse 15. What we have here in this context is the use of the word kingdom to refer to all of the world, all of the earth, all of the people, and God is king over all. You may recall Hezekiah's statement. Turn with me to 2 Kings 19 and verse 15. 2 Kings 19, 15, in praying, he's praying when Sennacherib has surrounded Jerusalem. He's praying to God for help. And in 2 Kings 19, 15, Jehovah, the God of Israel that sit above the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, in all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Thou art the God, look at this, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. God rules over all. And we need to remember that. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. When David is giving the pattern to Solomon for the building of the temple and praising God there. 2 Chronicles 29:11. Thou, O Jehovah, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine, is thy kingdom. Look at that. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is thine, is thine, and thine is the kingdom. There's a sense, brethren, in which kingdom is used, and it's being used here, of all people all over the earth, all the world, all the earth, and it's being used in that same way in Revelation 11:15. So when Jesus comes again, and he's got his angels, his reapers, and they are gathering out of the kingdom, all that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity, it's these wicked people that are in the field, that are in the world. And that is what is being discussed here. So, as we look at the last part of our lesson now, I just want to briefly talk about why God allows the righteous and the wicked to coexist. Verse 30, let them grow together. What possible wisdom could that be? Now, Jesus doesn't entertain this here in this parable. That's not his purpose. He doesn't go on to say, now let me tell you why the righteous and the wicked are in the same field until the judgment day. Let me tell you why all the saints, the righteous and the wicked are like in a net together, and then they're separated later. He doesn't go on to explain that, but other Bible passages do. And that's what I want to talk about as we wrap up this morning. What are some reasons why God would want this? Well, it has to do with what we sang this morning, and it has to do with our scripture reading. We are in the world to help them. We are not in the world to ostracize ourselves. We're not to live in a monastery. We're not to go up on top of a mountain and live in a cave. We are the light of the world, and I appreciate Phil leading that song. I sang that as a kid. It's a great song. We're in the world. Look at John 17, our scripture reading. Jesus said, I'm not praying to take them out of the world. I don't want you to take them out of the world. They are in the world. And Jesus said, I'm sending them out into the world. And then he goes on to say in John 17 that they're going to share his word with the world so that they can be saved. There's a reason why the wheat and the tares are growing together. There's a reason. Now, in the parable of the sower, verse 28, 29, 30, the farming reason is given, and that is that they both grow together. If you go in there and start pulling up one, you're going to pull up the other.
The root system would be so intertwined that if you tried to pull up tares, you're going to be pulling up wheat also. And this happened when I was young. We had to go out and pull weeds in the garden. And one time I was out pulling weeds in the garden, and Dad came out and said, "You've trampled over all of the good stuff. Why are you walking on the good stuff while you're trying to pull up the weeds? You've just trampled all over the corn. You're backing up." Hey, one time he came and said, "Hey, stop backing up. You're walking on the corn." And I said, "Well, I was just pulling weeds." And then when you turn around to talk to Dad, then you're stepping on more stuff. Stop. Stop walking. Stop moving. And so you got that problem going on. So just from a farming standpoint, let them grow together until we can get to the end of the growth process and you can tell more what is weeds and what is not. But let's look at some reasons why God allows us. First of all, it gives us the opportunity to show a marked difference between the righteous and the wicked. The world needs to know what is right behavior and what is wrong behavior. And in Malachi 3:18, the way people live, we can tell who is righteous and who is wicked. You need to live in such a way that you show a marked difference between how the world lives and how Jesus wants you to live. In 3 John verse 11, "Imitate not that which is evil, but imitate that which is good. He that does good is of God. He that does evil has not seen God." Imitate not that which is evil, but that which is good. You show people the marked difference between good and evil. When somebody is looking for an example to follow, you're that example. And it's a marked difference. Your behavior at work and school and in other places is so different than the world. Take the matter of profanity and a foul mouth. Some people that you look at out in our society that you hold up in high esteem and you kind of think highly of them for what they're doing, and then all of a sudden when they open their mouth, they've got a potty mouth, and you're like, "Well, oh, wow, that's a disappointment." But the way you talk and the way you dress shows a marked difference between what is right and what is wrong. And we need that in the world today. People need to be able to see what is right and what is wrong. You're a living example of that difference. But the righteous and the wicked existing together gives us an opportunity to be kind to them. We don't need to run away from them. We need to set the right example for them. We are the light of the world. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. We don't need to run away and be separate and hide and never talk to them. We need to talk with them. Talk with your coworkers. Talk with your classmates. Talk with your neighbors. Well, they're pretty worldly. That's the point. You and I are here to save them with the gospel. Who's going to save them if it's not you? Who's going to save them? We begin to see the wisdom that God has. Number one, it's a great way of showing right and wrong. Number two, I want my righteous to be among the tares so that we can save them with the gospel, not run the other direction. So the next time we come across someone that's worldly, be thinking, how can I help them? How can I invite them to services? How can I set up a Bible study with them? I'm going to abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good, Romans 12:9. And if someone is doing me evil, Romans 12:17-21, I'm not going to be overcome with evil. I'm going to overcome evil with good. That's another reason why we're here. That's another reason why we're here. When someone's not acting right, we can help them and overcome that and bring them to Christ and bring them to the gospel. It's a great thing to think about. And when people look at our behavior, 1 Peter 2:12, they will glorify God, Peter says. The world needs us to set the right example for them, to share the gospel with them, to try to save them. We need the wheat and the tares growing together so that we can save some tares. It gives us an opportunity to be tested to see if we're going to be genuine. Stop and think about it, brethren. If we become a Christian, and at the moment we become a Christian, God sends us off to an island somewhere where we're completely separated from the rest of the world, and we live in a monastery over there the rest of our life. Who's going to save the wicked people? And number two, Number two, how do we know if we're really going to be faithful to the Lord if all we're surrounded by is other faithful people? How do we know that we're going to be faithful? Now, when God puts us with wickedness, now that's a test. That's a test. And that's what's going on. God does not immediately separate us when we become a Christian. He wants us to dwell together with the wicked for good reasons. And another one is, it's the way to see if we're going to be tested or not and pass that test. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:19 that divisions must come. Why? That those who are approved may be manifest. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company, evil companions, corrupt good morals. Well, don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to you. Be faithful. Be genuine. Be committed. Don't let that happen to you. God allows us to stay in the world around wickedness to see if we're really going to follow His Word and be faithful to Him. I'm not going to talk like that. I'm not going to dress like that. I'm not going to act like that. And I'm around it all the time. And Lord, I'm showing that I'm genuine because I'm just not going to do that. It's a way to show our genuine, faithful character when we're surrounded by it and we won't engage in it. It gives us an opportunity to choose between evil and good. That's what this life is about. We use our senses to discern good and evil. God makes us free will creatures. And when we become a Christian, He doesn't haul us off to an island somewhere with only righteous people. He wants us daily to show what kind of choices we're going to make in life. Are we going to choose good or evil? And He's going to let us make those choices all the way up until Jesus comes again. Let's be making those good choices. And then last of all, it gives us an opportunity to be delivered by the Lord. I'll tell you, when righteous people, turn with me to Psalm 37 and we'll close with this. When righteous people are undergoing difficult circumstances, the Lord comes down and delivers them. And so when you're surrounded by the wicked world and you're going through things that are challenging and difficult and hard and stressful, and you're surrounded by all this stuff and it weighs down on you, it presses down on you, it's a constant burden. Remember, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but Jehovah upholds the righteous. This whole chapter, Psalm 37, is about the righteous dwelling together with the wicked. And the Lord will come down and deliver. He delivered righteous Lot, 2 Peter 2, who was oppressed by the wickedness around him. And so, brethren, it gives us an opportunity to be delivered by the Lord. It gives us opportunities on a regular basis for the Lord to swoop down, if you will, and deliver us from those challenging things that are around us in this world. That's what the psalm is teaching, and what a beautiful picture that is. The wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares is not teaching something along the lines of don't ever confront wickedness or sin, or don't ever teach against denominationalism, or don't ever practice church discipline. That's not what the parable is about. The parable is about how that in God's wisdom, the righteous and the wicked dwell together. And when Jesus comes again, He'll make the separation then. In the meantime, while we are dwelling together with the wicked, let's use that, as we have just discussed. Let's use that to make a difference between right and wrong. Let's use that to share the gospel with our neighbors. Don't run from them. People that you meet in town and other acquaintances that you have, don't run from them. Go to them and just start asking questions like, do you go to church, or do you believe in God, or do you read your Bible? Would you like to come to church with me? Just start the conversation that way. Well, they're pretty wicked. I know, that's the point. They're tares. They're tares. And they're sons of the evil one. The devil's gotten a hold of them. I know that. But Jesus says you're going to dwell together. Use that in the right way.
invite them to services, set up a Bible study, hand them a tract, hand them a bulletin, try to share the gospel with them. If we run from them, we're not going to be able to help them. And as we live daily among the wicked, we are tested to see how genuine and faithful we will be. We're going to stand and sing the song of encouragement. Have you counted the cost? If we can help someone this morning respond to the gospel, please come as we stand and as we sing.